With me to Matthew 21. You saw that video presentation of Psalm 8 by Bible Projects, and we appreciate very much their giving us their permission to show that and to broadcast it. They know that we're doing Facebook Live, so we appreciate that. But it ended with Jesus entering into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, and that's what I want to read. I want to read verses 1 to 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground or on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overchanged the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Heavenly Father, would you please open our eyes to what we need to see about Jesus from this passage. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm glad we start Palm Sunday on a festive note with the children and their palm branches because it's a festive, joyful occasion. It's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, likely because of the excitement and shouting among the people. This particular event is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And there are seven elements to this story that recounts the activities on the first and second days of the final week of Jesus' ministry. I say the first and second because upon first reading it sounds like this is the first day. Everything happens on the first day, but I'm going to show you in just a little bit how that It's actually the first and second day. But I've kind of divided this section into seven elements, seven aspects to this story. Verses 1 to 3, we have the preparation made. Verses 4 to 5, we have a prophecy fulfilled. In verses 6 to 9, we have praise shouted. In verses 10 to 11, we have a proclamation announced, and that's the end of day one. Beginning at verses 12 to 13, there is the purging prioritized. That begins day two. And then we have Christ's power or proof of his messiahship demonstrated in verse 14. And a protest offered in verses 15 to 16. So we're going to look at these seven parts of this story in two sermons. Unless, of course, you want to stay here for 2 hours. But let's look at the preparation made by Jesus himself for this event, verses 1 to 3. It says they drew near to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had always been Jesus' final destination. He went there as a child, as a baby, first as at his circumcision in Luke 2:22, and then yearly with his parents, he went to the Passover feasts. Luke 2:42 tells us. When he was 12 years old, you might remember, he remained behind in the temple and amazed the teachers and rather astonished his parents, who were quite upset with him, for he had worried them when they didn't know where he was. But Jesus was no stranger to Jerusalem, having visited it often. But this time was different. This time would be the last time he would go to Jerusalem, and this time he went with a special purpose. He had already told his disciples 3 times that he must go there and he must suffer many things. You have in chapter 16, verse 21 of Matthew, the first occasion in which he told them. Then in 17, 22 to 23, again, he tells them he must go there, and he begins to describe in detail the things that he would suffer and how he would be mistreated and eventually die, but he would rise again. And then chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, is the last reference to that as he was going up to Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. And he specifically said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." We also see in Luke 9 another interesting statement. When they reached the village of the Samaritans, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 53, we read this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that would be for him to be taken up into glory, but prior to that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Here the Samaritans had the chance of experiencing more of the presence of Jesus, but because of their prejudices still against the Jews, they didn't want Jesus to stay there. So they didn't receive him. So that's why Jesus now comes to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives outside of Bethany. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. I don't know of any other person in human history who was so determined to die as Jesus was. Are you? You just can't wait till you die? I mean, is that it? Is that something that you wake up in the morning and maybe today's the day? And Jesus is, I don't know of any other person in history who was more worthy to enter Jerusalem and be praised as was King Jesus. And he was praised as the Messiah and King. Psalm 48:1 tells us that Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, was the city of our God and the city of the great King. And therefore, it was very fitting for Jesus to come into his city and receive the accolades from the common people. We're going to see that he didn't get much praise from the religious leaders, from the scholars, from the higher-ups, but from the common people. And so in preparation for that, Jesus sent two disciples into the village of Bethphage to get what he needed to enter Jerusalem. And the instructions that Jesus gave them were precise and came with his authority. You'll notice that he said, "Go, and immediately you will find." I mean, there's no question about what Jesus had already done somehow, in some way, to make preparation. You're going to find a donkey tied, and you're going to find a colt tied with her. Matthew's the only one that mentions both the donkey and the colt. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. Now, Bible critics tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, let me ask you a question. What's another name for God in the Bible? Lord, right? You read all in the scripture and talk about God, and it'll say the Lord. And what title did Jesus give himself for the disciples to use if they had any trouble getting these animals? He told them to say, "The Lord has need of them." Now you can make the logical conclusion here, but the critics' accusation that Jesus never claimed to be God is outlandish, and it's just simply wrong. But instead of walking into Jerusalem, Jesus rode. But instead of riding a horse, which is what a king normally would do, Jesus preferred a donkey. Now there's two animals mentioned here, the mother donkey and her colt. Now Jesus didn't ride on both of them at the same time. Okay, there might be some confusion here. When you first read this, and I'll admit, you know, when I was first reading through this, I thought, it says that they brought them and he sat on them. And I'm thinking, how could he sit on both the donkey and the colt at the same time? But then you realize, no. The them refers to, in verse 7, the cloaks. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on the cloaks. He didn't sit on two animals at once. So why was the mother brought along? Well, couldn't you imagine? That would give a whole lot more comfort to the colt to have his mama along. And couldn't you also imagine that it would make the mama feel better if she knew what was happening with her baby? Haven't they written a book about that? Something about how proud the mama was for her kid her colt. The kid's another animal, right? For her colt to be the one to carry Jesus into Jerusalem. But anyway, let me get back here to the text. That's all speculation. But anyway, what we find here is majesty in meekness. The majestic king has come to present himself as Israel's king, but in a totally unexpected way. He came humbly, as we're going to see in just a little bit. He came to serve and not be served. He came to save his people from their sins, just like what the angel announced to Joseph concerning the meaning of Jesus' name. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, how is he going to do that? He's going to do it this way. This one who is born the Son of the Highest is now taking the lowliest position, riding on a baby donkey, so that he can fulfill the greatest service not only to his people but to all of mankind by dying for their sins. So now let's look at the prophecy fulfilled, verse 5. This display of majestic meekness directly fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. There's your majesty. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There's your meekness. There's your humility at its finest. Another element about a colt was that it was a symbol of peace. Now, Mark and Luke tell us that here was an animal that no one had ever sat on before. I don't know. Anybody try to ride a horse that's never been sat on before, even a horse? I've seen enough westerns to know that you just don't sit on a horse without some kind of opposition from the horse. So here is this colt who's never had anybody sit on it before. And Jesus is riding calmly into Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but that tells me another aspect of the deity of Jesus, that here was the one who created the animals and now controls the animals. He can ride on this donkey, can ride on this animal without any problem because he made that animal. This quotation from Zechariah is just another of the many prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus and recorded by Matthew. Now, if I'm not mistaken, and maybe somebody will correct me, if I'm not mistaken, Matthew records the fulfillment of more Old Testament scriptures than any of the other gospel writers. Now, perhaps somebody here could do a study on that. That would be a very interesting study to see Which of the gospel writers quotes the most Old Testament? I think it's Matthew, but somebody do the study and then tell me if I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, I'll stand corrected. But this is just another reminder and confirmation to us that Jesus was in complete control of the events of his life. Over and over and over, you will read, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Or this was done to fulfill, and then it quotes the Old Testament. Jesus was absolutely in control of his life. And as you read the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus died when he willed, where he willed, how he willed, and it even tells us why he willed to die in this way. But verses 6 to 9 then tell us about the praise that was shouted. It wasn't just, hey man, look who's coming here. They were shouting this, it tells us in verse 9. And we have here two more signs confirming Jesus as the majestic monarch that are given for us here. If you'll look at verse 8, you find most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and this was an ancient practice reserved for royalty. You find that in 2 Kings 9:13. In 2 Kings 9:13, you have the story of King Jehu, or Jehu who became king. But in 2 Kings 9:13, it says, then in haste every man of them set his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. This was right after he was anointed to be king over Israel. So they took their cloaks and put them under him. So that's one sign of his kingship. The other sign is that others cut branches of palm leaves. John 12:13 tells us they were palm branches. They cut branches of palm leaves from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, the commentators think that the crowd is probably made up of pilgrims from Galilee. That is, those Jewish worshipers who lived in Galilee made a pilgrimage every year to come and celebrate the Passover. So they're probably the Galileans who are very familiar with Jesus and his teaching and his miracles. So they see him riding in here. They make some kind of connection here that he is the king and he is the Messiah. And so they put their cloaks on the ground and they cut the palm branches. Now, commentators will also tell us that this was a sign. The palm branches were a sign of Jewish nationalism and victory. And I found a very interesting quotation from the book of 1 Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, and it has no authority in the church. It's not a part of the canon. The apocryphal books record events that happened in the 400 silent years, so to speak. Specifically, the years 100 to 200 B.C., before Christ. But there's an interesting reminder here of the victories recorded in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees 13:51, we read this. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, which corresponds to 141 BC. The Jews entered it, that is Jerusalem, with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Now, the victory mentioned was the removal of the yoke of the Gentiles under Greek domination and oppression in 142 BC under Simon Maccabee, who was the great high priest and commander and leader of the Jews. That's fascinating to me, that you have this kind of parallel between Simon Maccabee, who was a faithful Jew, who was a nationalist Jew, who hated the Greeks who had come in and oppressed Israel. And he and his boys, and maybe some other relatives, rose up against the Greeks and caused them a lot of trouble. So it's very possible that the common people remembered this history, their history, and they recognized in Jesus the hope of the breaking of the yoke of the Roman oppressors. Because I find the interesting quotation that the victory mentioned was removal of the yoke of the Gentiles. And you remember that I read 20:17 and 19 that says that the Messiah would be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked. Now, I'm not granting any authority to the Maccabee scriptures here, okay? But I'm just saying this is a very interesting parallel because of the celebratory nature of the palm branches and the praise of when they entered into Jerusalem after this great oppression of the Gentiles had been broken or removed from them. And there is a greater high priest coming here. There's a greater commander. There's a greater leader of the Jewish people now entering Jerusalem. And he's about to not wipe out the Romans, but he's about to defeat a greater enemy and remove a far greater oppression in the devil, caused by the devil and sin. And that's something to get excited about. So the common people not only recognized Jesus as king, but they praised him as Messiah, the anointed one spoken about in Psalm 2. And as you remember from the Bible Project video that explained the word anointed, is the word Mashiach or Messiah, or the Greek equivalent is Christos or Christ. So Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And these people were not quiet about either proclaiming him as king or calling him the Son of David. They shouted it. They were shouting their praise over and over. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the title Son of David is a clear reference to the promised Messiah from the royal line of King David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And you find in Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1:1, he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. So from the royal line, Jesus came. And again, this is just another Old Testament quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna is the Hebrew expression that literally means save now. Save now. Are you getting the feeling here? That's what Jesus is about to do. In less than 1 week, he's about to save his people from their sins. And they're crying out, save now, save now. Hosanna, Son of David. It's interesting. Mark quotes it this way. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke's quotation of Psalm 118:26 is especially enlightening, for he says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John shortens it even further, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there's no doubt, no doubt whatsoever, and there's other scriptures I could read, that what we find here is a picture of Christ the King, the royal Son of David, the Messiah. However, the Son of David is not just a human king. Rather, there's another indication that he is divine. A couple of days later, Jesus will educate and belittle the religious leaders with this very truth when he asks them in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, when he picks up on this phrase, Son of David. Because the people called him that, Son of David. So Jesus asks him, he's going to ask them this a couple of days later, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And he solicits their answer, and it's the right answer. They say he's the Son of David. And then Jesus says, okay, how is it then that David in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they scratch their heads. It's not in the text, but it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because they were always trying to trip him up. We have a wonderful Savior, brothers and sisters. Well, look at the proclamation announced in verses 10 to 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, Matthew doesn't record it here, but Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Luke tells us something very significant about Jesus. And again, commentators make a parallel drawn here between Jesus and David. In Luke 19, 41, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the days that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Matthew puts it this way, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And what's the parallel to David? When he wept and grieved over his son Absalom and said, Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. You can hear David in Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Now, this would not be the last time that Jesus warned of the city's destruction. He would do so again at the end of the last week of his life in what is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is important. Let's go back to the proclamation made in verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem the way he did, the whole city was stirred up. Some translations read moved. It's literally the word shaken. It's from the Greek word, we get our English word seismic, like a seismic earthquake. These people were all shook up, as Elvis might say. Was this because they heard the dire warning from Jesus? That's probably unlikely, because I think Jesus was likely lamenting to himself. The people were shaken likely because they hadn't seen such a display of this shouting and this celebration before, and this man coming on a donkey and all these people with their palm branches and all this going on. They hadn't seen it, and they sit, what in the world's going on? All these years we've been here in Jerusalem and celebrating the Passover, and we haven't seen anything like this. What in the world is going on? And the people in the city who were not in the procession, notice it says those in the city, they were not in the procession. They said, who is this? Very good question, and the answer is very important. And they said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet. Now, I doubt that at this point the people recognized Jesus and were claiming that he was the prophet that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18. I preached a whole message on that. Now, Jesus was that prophet, but I'm not certain they're getting that connection here. And I doubt that they fully understood what Jesus was doing here. I doubt that they fully understood that he was their king in its fullest sense. And that that was the highest of all the offices, the three offices that he held. But they did claim him to be a prophet because they had heard him preach and they had heard him teach and they'd seen his miracles, which was a validation of the prophetic ministry of Jesus. And that's why they claimed him to be a prophet. And that ends day one. That's the end of day one. The rest that I read this morning doesn't happen till day two. But at this point, it's likely Jesus went back to Bethany or he went somewhere. We're not exactly told, but in Matthew's account anyway. But this ends the first day of the last week of Jesus' ministry before he died. Now let me just throw in some applications. I'm going to make these very quickly. First of all, are you preparing to die? Jesus made preparations. Are you? I'm serious. Are you preparing to die? Now by that I don't mean that you know when you're going to die, where you're going to die, and how you're going to die like Jesus. But I mean this, what preparations have you made for your death? My wife and I were just talking yesterday that now's the time when you're in your right mind. Now's the time to think about how you want your funeral conducted. Now's the time to be thinking about, you know, your end. Do you live with that in view? Do you have a will? I want to speak to everybody, even to you young couples here. Do you have a will? Have you specified how your family is going to be taken care of? What are you going to do with your stuff? We don't know when, where, and how we're going to die. And we don't have control over those things, but you do have control over whether or not you're ready to die. And you do have control over, are you living in light of your coming death, which is inevitable for all of us unless Jesus comes. And don't think that you have plenty of time. Jesus did all this in 3 years. You don't know when your last day is going to be on this earth. You have no clue when or whether you might get a diagnosis of stage 4 cancer and then get an infection and not being able to get your treatment and just now being in a hospital bed dying. You don't know. But you do know you're going to die. And you ought to make preparations for that. Do you live with eternity in view? There's a course when I was a new believer growing up back in the 70s, and there was a chorus of a song that we sang, with eternity's values in view, Lord. With eternity's values in view, may I live each day with Jesus, for Jesus, with eternity's values in view. Second application question is, do you recognize Jesus as your King? I'm not asking you if you know He's King. It's one thing to, yeah, I know Jesus was King, but is He your King? Have you submitted to Him and His rule over your life? And do you praise Him intentionally for being your King? Third application, are you willing to follow your King to the cross? Are you willing to follow your King to the cross? That's where Jesus was headed. And Jesus taught that if anyone will come after Him, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Him. I know I have a lot of work to do on denying myself, and I suspect that you do too. But that's the Calvary Road. Before the crown is the cross, and the cross is the place of crucifixion, dying to self. But before you die to self, you need to learn, I need to learn to deny ourselves. And let me ask one more question, application. This one really got to me. Do you weep over the lost? Or would you rather see them destroyed? Would you rather see people judged than saved? That's a very tough question. But we need to ask it. We need to check our attitudes towards those who don't follow Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I need to pray for more tears. Heavenly Father, King of our lives, lead us to Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song.